Lord, I thank you for the gift of another day, the opportunity we have to be in your house to hear your word. Your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word, which will always be true. Lord, do not allow me nor my frailty to stand in the way of the power of your word. Prepare ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to believe, and lives that bear the fruit of the word you're going to speak today. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper on this Sunday, I want you to hear the reading of the Word of God as written by the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. On your devices or in your Bibles or even on the screen, if you're physically able, won't you stand with us to hear and heed the reading of the Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm reading in the New King James Version beginning in verse number 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As we hear the words of Paul, I'd like to talk, teach, and preach this morning about the foolishness of the gospel. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. For those that have been at Alpha Street for a while, you know that something's a little bit different today. It's the first weekend of the month, and we are taking the Lord's Supper. If you've been around here for a season or two, you know that typically we take communion on the second Sunday. And the reason we're taking it on a different Sunday is because October, the first Sunday in October, is World Communion Day. Today we unite with Christians all around the world who pause to break bread and share in this cup, reminding ourselves of how united we are at the core of what we believe, that Jesus has come, Jesus died for our sins, Christ is resurrected from the dead, and Christ is coming again. And communion is one of those things that is unique to Christianity that reminds us that we have at our core a belief in Jesus Christ that unites us no matter how much we are divided in our ecclesiastical and our worship habits. Dr. Gunn, communion, the Lord's table, is really kind of paradoxical. On the one hand, it unites Christians around the world in its theology. But on another hand, it divides us in our practice. Because the reality is, just about every church practices communion in different ways. We call it different things. For some folk, it's communion. For others, it's the Lord's Supper. For some, it's Holy Eucharist. In some denominations, it's a sacrament. For the Baptist, it is simply an ordinance. We're divided not only in what we call it, we're divided on when you ought to receive it. Some churches, you go and you get communion every Sunday. If you're raised Baptist, you know that you get it once a month. And I thought something was wrong with y'all at Alpha Street because old school Baptists know you take communion on the on the first Sunday. We are divided not only in when we receive it, But we're divided in how we receive it. In some denominations and traditions, you walk up front and you take that bread and you dip it in the cup. You get two for one. That's called intinction. In some churches, it's served by your deacons. In some churches, they have one cup and everybody drinks. Touch your neighbor and say, We're divided on who can receive it. In some traditions, women can't receive it unless their heads are covered. And when you come in, they hand you that little white doily and some Barbie pins that you stick in your hair. In some traditions, it's only open to those who are of that denomination. If you're not Catholic, you can't go to a Catholic church and receive Holy Supper. Some places it's only open to the members of that congregation. Alpha Street celebrates an open Lord's Supper, meaning that we are open to all who've accepted and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And some churches take Paul so seriously that you can't take the Lord's Supper if you have an unresolved issue with another member in the church. That before you come to the table, y'all got to go outside and work that thing out. Terry, can you imagine how long church would be if before we broke bread, we made everybody who's got issue with anybody go outside and work it out? I mean, if you really think about it, communion is one of those defining acts for a church. And if you were raised in church, you knew how communion went down. If you were old school Baptist like I was, it was on the first Sunday, and you knew it was communion because the deacons were dressed differently. All we had were male deacons, and they all had on black suits, white shirts, and white ties. And then there was a board called the deaconess board. And they would prepare communion out in the vestibule. And they would march that thing in. It would look like a hearse, a coffin coming in. It had a white cloth over it, and they would walk it down to the middle. And while they were there, there were two of them, the chair and the vice chair, would hold it up, and they would fold it together. And you better not let it touch the ground, because you was going to hell if that thing touched the ground. They would fold it together, and then the deacons would put on the white gloves. And if you wasn't ordained, you didn't touch that table, because damnation was waiting on you. And then you know how it goes, but before you could take it, you had to recite the Baptist covenant. Y'all ain't old school. Having been led as we believe to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, we do now in the presence of God, angels and those assembly enter the covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to be mindful. Oh, y'all don't know about that. Then you get to that part where they say you abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage. And I looked around like a whole lot of liars in church, whole lot of liars in here. The deacons would come and they would pass out that little cracker. It was a square and it looked like it was a piece of broken off chalk. And when you bit it, it would make your mouth just glue up. But don't worry, because in the cup was some real wine. Hey. We had Manischewitz on first Sunday. You didn't miss first Sunday. No. Every church practices it different. It divides us in our practice, but at the same time, it unites us in our theology. Because this table, no matter how it's served, what you get, who can receive it, when you get it, it's the same message around the world. Because whenever we drink from this cup and break this bread, we are declaring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That whenever you drink this cup and break bread, you are declaring that Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus is resurrected, and he's coming again. Whenever we break bread and drink from this cup, we declare that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whenever we break bread and drink cup, we declare that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whenever we drink from this cup and eat of this bread, we declare that we are all sinners who are saved by the grace of God. Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we declare that if anybody be in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Everything else has become new. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we declare that one day soon, the sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. And the stars shall applaud him with thunders of praise, and the sweet light in his eye shall enhance those awaiting, and we shall behold him face to face. Paul says that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Beloved, when you take of the Lord's Supper, you are preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that good news that Christ has come, Christ died, Christ is resurrected, and Christ is returning. That's what the disciples and the apostles preached in their day. Hear me, beloved, when you trace the history of preaching in Christianity, you will find that when the apostles stood, what they proclaimed is different than what you experience in churches today. Whenever Paul got up to preach, whenever Peter had the microphone, whenever Lydia opened up her mouth, whenever the daughters of Philip got up to preach, whenever Timothy was behind the microphone, whenever Barnabas opened his mouth, they did not say this: open your Bible and turn to such and such. Preaching back then was not about opening the Bible and teaching Bible, number one, because there was no Bible. They did not get up to teach Bible. They got up to preach the gospel. They got up to declare that God came in Jesus, that Jesus wrought miracles on earth. Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God. Jesus paid for it with his blood shed on the cross. He was resurrected from the dead. And if you believe that, it'll change your life. It'll change how you walk. It'll change how you talk. It'll change how you deal with people. The gospel will change your life. Elijah, the original preachers, did not teach Bible. They preached gospel. The reason I want you to know that is because it is possible in contemporary Christianity, watch this, to teach the Bible in a way that contradicts the gospel. I'm going to let that sit with you a little bit because it's going to be your village discussion. You can teach the Bible in a way that contradicts the gospel. You can get so tied up trying to untangle scripture that you miss the clarity of the cross. You can become so infatuated with the laws of Leviticus that you miss the message of love at Calvary. You can get so caught up in the morality of Mosaic law that you miss the mercy of God made manifest at the cross. You can get so caught up trying to figure out who the Bible says is going to hell that you forget Christ died that we all might go to heaven. And one of the cancers of contemporary Christianity that allows Christianity to endorse that which is not godly is that we have elevated the Bible above the gospel. And the fundamental question of Christianity is not what does the Bible say. The fundamental question of Christianity is what does the gospel proclaim? Stop getting into arguments with people who know Bible but don't know gospel. Because your journey as a disciple does not begin with understanding Bible. Your journey as a disciple does not begin with knowing the difference between Chronicles and Corinthians. Your journey as a disciple begins when you understand and accept God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, which changes your life. And I would argue to you today, without fear of successful contradiction, that you can't read Bible right if you don't understand gospel. If you don't understand what God was doing in Jesus Christ on the cross to redeem us from our sins, to open up the gates of heaven, to put the Holy Spirit in our heart, you will never read the Bible correctly. What does the gospel say? And understanding the gospel has always been difficult for sinful minds. Can I teach Bible right here? That's the problem Paul has when he writes this letter to the church in Corinth. Paul has gotten word that the church in Corinth is a hot mess. Everything that could be going wrong is going wrong in Corinth. Members are suing each other, going to court. Sexual immorality is rampant. Soprano and an alto fighting over a no-good tenor. Gossip is splitting the church up. The wealthy get off work early, they go to the church, they eat all the food, and when the poor get there, ain't nothing but crumbs left. The church is split up into cliques and factions based upon what preacher they like. Some like Paul, some like Apollos, some like Wesley, some want Judy, some want Elijah. The church is a hot mess. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians in an attempt to clean up some of the mess. And he begins in chapter 1 by declaring to them, here's what your problem is. Here's why there's so much division. Here's why there's so much tension. Here's why there's so much ungodliness. He says the reason Corinth has the problem it does is because the gospel is hard for some to accept. He says the good news that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is returning has divided Corinth. Yeah. On the one hand, to those who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. But to those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness. Yeah. Foolishness. Foolishness in the original Greek of the New Testament is the word moria. Everyone say moria. M-O-R-I-A. And it might surprise you that moria, foolishness, moria is the semantic root of the English word moron. Paul says there are some who, when they hear the gospel, they say that's moronic. That's absurd. That doesn't make any sense. That stands contrary to what we know to be true. And Paul says, so here's the problem. The problem is that the gospel is looked at as being moronic in the eyes of the Jews and the Greeks who cannot understand what God is doing in his salvation. Beloved, the gospel is foolish. Can I share with you why the gospel is foolish? Let me give you three and I'll be on out your way. Number one, the gospel is foolish because the gospel is the message of the cross. The gospel goes like this. God came in Jesus and found himself nailed to a cross. And through his death on the cross, our sins are paid for, and we are redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We are renewed in our walk with God, and we are restored in relationship with one another. Hear the foolishness. God came And God was nailed on a cross. And because he died, our sins are paid for. We are redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We are renewed with our walk with God. And we are restored in relationship with one another. And the Bible says that when the Greeks heard that, they said, foolish. Paul says, and when the Jews heard it, they said, stumbling block. Stumbling block. Stumbling block in Greek is the Greek word scandalon. What do you hear in English when you hear the Greek scandalon? Come on, my Olivia Pope folk, you hear my Prince friends, scandalous. I'm talking about you and me. Paul said there were those who heard that God came, God died on a cross, and because he died, our sins are forgiven. We're redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We're renewed in our walk with God. We're restored in relationship with one another. And some of them looked and said, foolishness, scandal. Because in their mind, how could an omnipotent God who could create the heavens and the earth find himself on a cross? Now, the reason that's not scandalous to you and I is simply because we have sanitized the cross. We're acclimated to the cross. We see crosses everywhere. Every church has a cross, at least it should. You see crosses in artwork, on billboards, tattoos, necklaces, burning in front yards. Crosses are everywhere. And in our world, the cross has become the iconic symbol of Christianity. When we see cross, we think glory. But that's not what the cross was in the day when Paul was preaching. There were no hymns about the cross. You didn't sing at the cross where I first saw the light and got happy. Nobody sang down at Calvary. You didn't uplift the cross. The cross was a sign of execution. The cross was the symbol of Roman power. The cross was where criminals were publicly executed to send a message to everybody else, don't be like him. The cross was meant to warn you that if you messed with Rome, that there was no power greater than Rome, and anybody Rome put on a cross was done with. And Paul and them had the audacity to say that on that cross, God was doing something. On that cross, God was redeeming humanity. On that cross, God was saving us from our sins. And the Jews and the Greeks asked, how could a God wind up on a cross? Y'all, to wind up on a cross made you look like Bernie Sanders. Good ideas, but lost the vote. To wind up on a cross made you look like Jim Jones, a religious leader who proved to be a fake. You know the best way to think of how Jesus would have been appeared? Jesus would have been perceived by his generation on that cross like Bernie Madoff. Someone who used people and got what was coming to him. That would have been the impression of Jesus. And so Jews and Greeks looked at that cross and said, foolishness, scandal. And Paul said, yes, if you are perishing, it's foolishness. But if you are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. Because on that cross, God is showing that I'm mightier than Rome, that I can turn things around, that even when the worst that could happen has happened, we serve a God who is able to turn situations around. Beloved, there's something about that cross that ought to encourage every born-again child of God, that when I look at the cross, I am reminded that no matter what happens in my life, God is able. No matter what goes down, God is able. No matter what you do to me, God is able. And to some, that's foolish. But to us, the cross is the power of God. He says, listen, the cross, this gospel, it's the message of the cross which makes it foolish, but it's also made available at no cost. Watch this. Salvation is free. That's why the Jews and the Greeks rejected it. Because you see, Paul lived in a world where, the best way to put it is that there were principles and cultural norms that basically said, you can't get something for nothing. Listen, Paul lived in a world where there was no democracy, there was no one voice, one vote. Paul lived in a world where there was no HR department for you to go file a grievance when someone discriminated against you. There was no EEOC in Paul's day. Paul lived in a world where there was no Senate that could hear your accusations of sexual harassment and still confirm him anyway. There was no way to advance in Paul's world except through reciprocity. Paul's world operated in what was called a patron-client culture, which basically means the only way for you to get ahead was to find someone who was ahead, and whenever they helped you get ahead, you owed them something. It's a, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I do for you, you do for me. That in order to get, you gotta give. Paul lived in a world where nothing was easy and nothing was free, and people were suspect of anything that was free. And yet here Paul is declaring that Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus is resurrected, he's coming again, and your life can be changed for free. And they looked at it the same way we do. Because the truth be told, we are suspects of stuff that's free. We've been fooled enough to know there's usually some fine print. There's usually a string attached. There's usually some cost somewhere. We are suspect of things that sound too good to be true. That's a lesson I teach my boys. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. That's why salvation is foolish. Because the truth be told, it sounds too good to be true. You trying to tell me that all my sins are washed away? You're trying to tell me that God loves me unconditionally? You're trying to prove to me that my reservation in heaven is secured and paid for? You're trying to tell me that I get another chance and another chance and another chance and another chance? You're trying to tell me that when I call on him, he'll answer me? You're trying to tell me that no matter what stands against me, he's on my side? It sounds too good to be true. And the best part is, it's free. Salvation is free. All you got to do to have it is say yes. If you say yes, you're a new creature. If you say yes, he'll give you power. If you say yes, he'll wash your sins. If you say yes, he'll send people in your life. If you say yes, he'll stand you up straight. If you say yes. Now I know where you're from, but I was raised with an old slogan that I learned. If it's free, it's for me. I mean, if you think about it, there's so few free things in the world that if ever you find something free, you'd be a fool not to take it. If it's free, it's for me. That's why you used to shop at Payless. You know, I said used to. You're at Alpha Street now. You know why? Because Payless knew about free. They had buy one, get one free. That's why you fly Southwest. Because you can check bags for free. That's why you got a membership at Costco. Because if you're hungry and ain't got no money, you can go to Costco, take a walk down the aisles, and get you a whole meal. Somebody holler, if it's free, it's for me. Baby girl, brother man, if you like free shoes, and if you like free check bags, and if you like a free meal, allow me to offer you something else that's free. Salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, new life, everlasting life, abundant life is all free. I gotta let y'all go. Listen, what makes the gospel foolish is that it's the message of the cross, that God is at work on the cross. It makes it foolish that it's available at no cost. You can get this thing for free. But here's the third thing that makes the gospel foolishness, Dr. Gunn. Not only is it the message of the cross, not only is it available at no cost, but it brings meaning to the lost. Here's what made the gospel foolish for those who heard it. They looked at the resumes of those who were Christian. And they realized that Christianity was not for the socially elite. Come here with your upper middle class self. Early Christianity did not look like y'all. Wasn't no links in the Christian movement. No Boule members, no AKs, Deltas up in there. These were the broke folk, sinners, publicans, tax collectors, lepers, prostitutes, women, uneducated, sick, blind, lame. Those were the ones who were in the church, and the Jews and the Greeks looked at that and they said, that's foolish that God would choose them. Can I tell you what makes the gospel foolish, and I'm out your way? What makes the gospel foolish is that God chose to save you. That's foolish, because surely there's someone better than you that God could have chosen, but God decides to save us. Okay, I knew that was too close to home and you wouldn't like that, so let me explain it like this and I get out your way. You all know I like to cook, and one of the problems I have cooking is that I've got one of those French refrigerators where you pull the freezer out the bottom. Anybody's got one of those, know the freezer ain't but that big. Ain't but that big. So I did what Big Mama taught me to do. I bought a deep freezer and I put it out in the garage. And I got a deep freezer out in the garage. But when I went to get it, my problem is that I can be frugal. I'm cheap. I went to the scratch and dent store. Y'all don't even know about that. Y'all don't know about that. Because I don't care how it look, I just want it to work. So I went to the scratch and dent store, got me a deep freezer, put it in the garage, filled it up with my food. CJ, about 3 weeks in, the thing went out on me. But I didn't know it had gone out. Right, all the food spoiled, and you know what that smells like when you open up? I had to clean it all out, called a repairman, had him come and he fixed it. It worked well for about a year, and just last week, the dang old thing went out again. Food spoiled again. So I called the repairman, same brother comes out. I tell him, man, I need you to fix my freezer. He does an assessment, diagnostic. He comes to me, he says, here's what's wrong. He says, now, Pastor, you got a choice. Do you want to repair it? Or do you want to replace it? Well, I really ain't trying to replace it because I'm, no, frugal. I'm frugal. I'm not trying to pay for a new deep freeze. And I said, what would you do? He said, if I were you, I would replace it. And I thought he's trying to sell me something. So I said, why would you replace it? He said, well, whenever you're trying to figure out whether you're going to repair or replace something, there are three things you got to take into account. Let me help you. If ever you're trying to figure out whether you keep it or whether you let it go and get another, three things you got to consider. Number one, how valuable was it in the beginning? Number two, how often does it break down on you? And number three, is the cost of the repair more than the value of the thing you got anyway? Make sure you get this. How much was it in the beginning? How often does it let you down? And what is the cost of fixing it? Y'all ain't got it yet. This is why you ought to rejoice whenever you think that God has saved you. Number one, because you wasn't much to begin with. Number two, you let God down every day. And number three, the cost of saving you was the death of Jesus on the cross. Beloved, goodbye. But that's why nobody should make you have to shout. You ought to shout because God should have replaced you. God should have just thrown you out. God should have said the with you. But God decided to die on the cross for somebody like you. Do me a favor, if you understand that, touch your neighbor and say, he should have replaced me. He should have let me go. He should have given up on me. But God decided to save me. Won't you stand? Here's the good news. That while you were yet a sinner, no good in the first place, sinning every day, Romans 5:8 says, God yet decided to pay the price for you. It would have been so much easier just to throw you out. But God said, I'm going to die on the cross for you so that you can be fixed, repaired, saved. And he did it on the cross so that you would know even when the worst happens, God is able. And he said, now with all that, it's real easy. Just say yes. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't make it difficult. Don't make excuses. It's really that simple. Say yes to God, and you get all of this for free.